In your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I've not put together a Father's Day sermon per se, but these words come from our Heavenly Father. And it deals with the issue of suffering. And let me say this. This is one of the most difficult issues with which we deal in the church. Perhaps the number one objection that people have to faith in biblical Christianity is the thought of a God who allows suffering in this world, a God who claims to be both sovereign and loving. If God is loving, he can't be sovereign, they say, because a loving God would not allow his children to suffer. And if he is sovereign and he allows his children to suffer, well, then he just cannot be loving. So what we will see biblically is that there's a third option, not this false dichotomy. Either he's loving or he's sovereign. He is both loving and sovereign. And that suffering that we are experiencing has a redemptive purpose. You must understand and see that. So we're not going to deal with everything that can be said about suffering, but we're going to consider an amazing comparison that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. And so let's pray that we would have insight and understanding, and more than that, that we would have faith to believe that these things are true. So, Heavenly Father, hear our prayer. This word that you've given to us this day, they are words of life. They are words of hope. They are words of comfort. So help us, Lord, to believe that our benefit in being in Christ is more than just what takes place in this world. Indeed, if only in this world we have benefit, we are to be pitied above all men. And we are deemed as liars, for we declare that there is life eternal, and we declare that Christ is coming one day. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So we pray, Heavenly Father, open eyes, open ears, especially those blind to these truths. Help us to see them. Help me to proclaim them. And help us to grasp them, Lord, and live accordingly. Lord, to your glory we ask these things, and we ask them in the name of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior. Amen. The book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Alexander Cullen had a full day ahead of him. He was planning to attend a family wedding later that day with his girlfriend. No doubt his mind was filled with anticipation as he was driving along the road in Muncie early in the morning. Somehow he became distracted and he was drifting off the road. When he caught himself drifting off the road, he overcorrected and went off on the other side of the road, went down an embankment, ran over a fence post, and finally hit a utility pole. And after all that, Alex was okay. He was alive. He had the presence of mind to call 911 and request help. And after that, he called his mother to say, "Mom, I've had an accident, but I'm okay, and I've called 911, and help is on the way." And then sometime after that, Alex decided to get out of his car to take stock of the damage. And stepping out of the car, he stepped onto a live wire and was electrocuted immediately. Can you imagine the shock of his parents when they expected to see their son later on in the day and comfort him, only to hear the news that he was gone? What grief, what pain, what suffering is theirs? It was Michael Osborne, remember our friend who came, the Irish tenor who sang beautifully for us, who pastors a small storefront church in Gaston, Indiana. It was Mike who called me last Tuesday to recount what had happened to Alex and to ask for prayer for the church and for his family. And he assured me that Alex was a wonderful young man, full of bright hope for a future, a young man who had a bright future ahead of him and who also was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we began to think about the contrast between the grief that Alex's family and the church was experiencing with the unimaginable experience of Alex. For the scripture affirms for us to be absent from the body, that is at death when the soul separates from the body, one is present with the Lord. No longer would Alex suffer, and yet those who remained, who knew him well, were grieving. And how could even such a thought that Alex is in the presence of Jesus, how could such a thought assuage the incredible grief of his parents? And as I said, it is perhaps this issue of suffering in this world that is one of the foremost objections that people bring to biblical Christianity. And so people refuse to acknowledge that God is indeed sovereign and in control. And they settle for a God who is loving, who would like to help us at times like that, but just can't. And so we settle for a God who cares for us, who weeps for us, who suffers along with us. But this, my friend, flies in the face of what the scripture has revealed about suffering and the sovereignty of God. He is a loving God, and he is the sovereign God. The sovereignty of God, meaning that all that takes place in this world is in his hands. And that's a hard one and a deep one to imagine. But we acknowledge that. That's a hard one to deal with. And yet we acknowledge that God has an eternal purpose for all the brokenness and suffering that has come in this creation. And so this morning, not wanting to give you all the depth of theology dealing with suffering, we will do that, perhaps even next week. But this morning we are looking at Paul's amazing comparison between the suffering that we experience in this world and what awaits us in the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul will say that the suffering that we are experiencing now, suffering of all kinds, whether it's grief through the loss of a loved one, physical pain, emotional pain, someone who's betrayed you, who has left you, someone who has turned on you and now is an enemy. All the pain and suffering that you experience in this world. And if we're honest, we who live in one of the richest nations of the world can't even begin to imagine the suffering that comes daily to the person living in the third world. And so in the midst of your suffering, do not lose hope that God has a purpose for all you are experiencing. He has not abandoned you. He does indeed love you. And if you are truly His, He has given you His Holy Spirit, who prays with and for you at those times. And all that you can do is groan because of the pain and suffering that you are experiencing in this fallen world. Let's consider this profound comparison. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now here, with respect to these present sufferings, as I said, here's a concern that I deal with as a pastor. How do I communicate to you, and to me for that matter, the truth about the biblical perspective on suffering when we live in such a safe environment? Listen, I'm not saying we don't experience suffering, but I'm thinking about what we live in today and what was experienced, say, by the Apostle Paul and the readers to whom he was writing, the Christians who were living in Rome, who would from time to time persecute Christians even unto death. And so this is a challenge for us all. But I want you to think about this. What does Paul say? For I consider. In the Greek, logizomai, it's a root word from which we get logic or logos, word. So what Paul is doing here is not giving us mere speculation. He's not saying, well, I suppose that our suffering has some good behind it. No, he is saying, with reasoned insight based on his own experience and conclusion that he's gleaned, taking his experience of suffering to the Word of God. And so he has concluded reasonably that what we are experiencing now by way of suffering and misery and grief pales in comparison with the glory to be revealed in us. And I want you to think about this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul was not someone immune to suffering. In the second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul is dealing with the matter of false teachers who have come into the church, some of whom have held sway over the leaders in the Corinthian church, and these false teachers are working against to destroy the foundation that Paul has laid in Christ Jesus. And so they're boasting about what was called their bona fides, a bona fide apostle. How would you know that someone had good faith, had their bona fides? What was that? Was that communicated? Well, they would give a report of all they'd experienced. They would produce letters by people that they knew, who said, this guy's a good guy, and he's beneficial, and so on. But Paul is having to defend himself against people who, when they present themselves as teachers, are denigrating the work of Paul. So Paul has to boast, and he hates doing this. Pick it up at verse 21, where he says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. In other words, he's doing this reluctantly. He says, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he thinks, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, here's what Paul really is concerned about. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? So you can see Paul when he says, I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. Paul knows what suffering is all about. Far more, I would say, than each one of us. And if you note the Paul's description of the sources of his pain and suffering, there are 2 general sources for our suffering. Paul's description includes suffering, for example, that comes from natural occurrences, shipwrecks due to storms, raging rivers, perhaps due to flash flooding. Natural disasters bring pain and suffering. You know, think about that. You go to bed at night, you hear there's going to be a thunderstorm, you relish the thought of rain on the roof, and it can be a calming, peaceful thing, but this is a storm that is great. It's a storm that blows down the oak tree by your house. It crashes through the room and kills your mother, your father, your loved one. Natural disaster can bring pain and suffering. Why natural disasters? Well, even here in our text in Romans 8, Paul gives us understanding. He describes the creation, personifying the creation, as groaning along with us. He personifies the creation as groaning like a woman in labor. And, or for you men, giving birth to a kidney stone or a gallstone, you know, writhing in pain. For the creation was subjected to frustration, verse 20, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The frustration that has come into this world comes as a result of God's cursing it in response to man's sinful rebellion in the garden. The curse brings about toil, some labor. Work was not the curse. In fact, if you're a person who's not working, you deal with a struggle of significance. You also deal with a lack of income. But the work that God has given us to do is a blessing. But the problem is, with the curse, our work is toilsome. There is frustration that comes. You know, I think of the farmers in this area, and when I was the associate pastor in Muncie, Indiana, I remember this. One of our elders was a pig farmer, and they grew grain. They grew corn for feed. And they were expecting a bumper crop of corn. They had, think of this, they had plowed the field. They had scattered the seed. They had cultivated it. They had irrigated it, and they were expecting a bumper crop. But on the week that they were going to harvest this crop came a rain that was a heavy rain. It was a deluge, and it flooded the field so that the harvesting tractors could not go through without being bogged down. And so that bumper crop sat in the field after the rain and under the withering sun and rotted. Talk about frustration. Farmers around here know that frustration. I remember the first year that we were here and driving down around, just amazed at the produce that is brought forth in this beautiful South Jersey community. When I left Muncie, I had a woman dare to say to me, "Are there any trees where you live? Going to live in New Jersey?" You know, if I'd only known back then what I know now, I would have said, "Hey, lady, we grow the trees for the rest of the country. Just go down there and look at Halka Nursery." I remember seeing farmers plow under solid heads of lettuce and cabbage. And I'm like, why? Why are you doing that? Can you imagine the frustration on learning that the price and the money that would be needed to harvest it, package it, was going to be more than what they would sell it for? So the easier thing to do was to plow it under and hope for a better price next year. So frustration comes into this world as a result of man's sin. Secondly, suffering comes to us as a result of moral evil in the world. Moral evil in which there is a particular volition, an act of the will on the part of a human being. And you think of all kinds of things. Think of crime, of war, and of course all forms of cruelty, discrimination, slavery. And slavery is still taking place in this world today. Imagine that. The categories of moral evil are many. And I think of this, you know, here is maybe a gray area. Think of incompetence. You know, someone who has a job, you know, where they are operating a heavy vehicle, you know, and they're incompetent. They don't know all that they need to know about that vehicle. Or they did not take care to get the appropriate amount of rest and sleep, and so they're being irresponsible. And it results in an accident. Imagine the grief of the crew of the USS Fitzgerald. You wonder, what happened there? How does one of our state-of-the-art modern warships collide with a Japanese container ship? What was going on there? My brother David served 28 years in the Navy as a submariner. And he said, "Mike, there are a lot of things I could tell you, but they are classified. Where our submarines sunk ships through collisions. But we couldn't say anything because we were out on a mission." So suffering comes as a result of man's moral evil, and those things that include our incompetence or our failure to be properly trained or properly attentive. But I want to assure you, and I can't go into depth with respect to this, but I assure you that there is a redemptive purpose for all our suffering. I can't give you the particular reasons why. We'll deal with some of them in the weeks to come. But one reason is so that our faith would be cultivated, so that we would grow in our faith and our hope in the promises of God. And God has given us provision so that we might endure through the trials and the grief and the suffering that comes. What has He given to us? He's given to us the Holy Spirit. Paul says that he and his followers and readers at this time have the first fruits of the Spirit. Not that the Spirit wasn't at work in the Old Testament, but now, at the time that Paul was writing, since Jesus was revealed as the Christ and had completed His work of redemption, going to death for us on the cross, and then ascending into heaven and pouring out the Spirit in fullness, the Spirit's power is greater, or really it's the same power, but the effectiveness is greater because the full work of the Christ is finally revealed. And so we have the Holy Spirit within us, which is the Father and the Son coming to dwell within us. Great mystery. So God is with us through all our pain and our suffering. And look at, look at where Paul says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And as we groan, the Spirit itself, Himself, is groaning with words that cannot be expressed. And what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is praying for us and praying with us, even when all that we can do is groan, or all that we can muster as a prayer is, God, help me. Lord, help. And while we are crying out, the Spirit is there praying the perfect prayer, the perfect petition, because He knows the mind of God, and He knows our particular experience, and He knows what God intends for us. And God's intent for us is to one day be revealed. Here's the great contrast. The sufferings we experience now are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us when the sons of God are revealed. Right now there are people that may be surprised that you're a Christian. Maybe you're not even letting them know. Maybe you claim to be a Christian and your life isn't commensurate with what a Christian should be. But if you're truly a believer, and of course, we live in a day and age where the world is increasingly hostile to true belief. Don't be surprised by that, Jesus says. The world will hate you, but the world hated me. Don't be surprised. But don't respond to the persecution, and don't respond to the disdain the world has for you. Don't respond in kind. But here is what we have, the Holy Spirit within, the Spirit that says, I'm with you. God is with you. And Jesus says, peace I give you, peace not as the world gives, but my peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because when trial, grief, and pain comes our way, yes, we grieve. Yes, we hurt. But we do so with faith and hope that one day this will pass. You note, Paul mentions that there's that day when we will be adopted as God's sons. And I don't want you to be confused about this. Because on the day that we profess faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We are declared righteous. That means we are justified as an act of God's grace, not your work. And on that day, too, we are adopted as His sons. So what is Paul talking about? A future adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, here's what he's talking about. We could say, in one sense, that we are saved if we have true faith in Christ. But our salvation is not complete. And the evidence of that is that we still suffer. And so we trust the Lord. We have faith that one day, when Christ comes, we will be revealed as God's children and our bodies will be redeemed. And I want you to hear this, you young people. When I was young, nice lean body, was an athlete, muscles, I prided myself in working out, exercising hard, amazed at what my body could do. Now I'm amazed that I can even do anything at times. What was it? Liz Sherman who saw the picture that was a memory on Facebook where I'm kneeling down over my little daughter, my curly-haired blonde daughter, Lauren. And she says, oh, for the time when you could get on your knees. And I said, Liz, I can still get on my knees. The problem is getting up. It's a lot tougher. And I tell people as they go through the groans and the moaning and the aches and the pains, that God has a purpose for that too. It's to remind you that this is a broken and fallen world, and this ultimately is not our home. But we have hope for something far greater to come. And what does Paul say? It's not a hope like, gee, I hope Dad's going to be home for dinner. Hope the Flyers will win the Stanley Cup next year. They got the Penguins to deal with. I hope You fill in the blank. No, this is a sure and solid hope. God says this is what's going to happen. So we hope in the promise of God for the redemption to be restored, the creation to be delivered from its bondage to decay. There will come a new heavens and new earth, a tangible existence where no longer will we feel the pull and the sway of sin that yet clings to our souls. And all that will redound to glory. But not our glory. We share in the glory of God. It's God's glory. How is God glorified? People will look and listen. We are people who love stories, right? As Christians, we have hope in the greatest story ever told. But can you imagine what we'll be doing in the annals of eternity? We're going to hear one another's story and we're going to think, man, glory be to God that He used someone like you, that He took you, broken, wretched sinner, saved you through the work of Christ, and used you for His good and His glory. There's a passage I want to read to you that Paul makes mention of. You can turn there in 2 Corinthians 4 as we come to a close here. This is the letter in which Paul speaks about all the suffering he has experienced. And so in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Listen to this. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We focus on the redemption that is ours in Christ, the fullness of redemption that is yet to come. And so in the meantime, the Spirit groans with us, the Spirit assists us, and people marvel when we express and experience that peace, because the Spirit is within us, that surpasses all understanding. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to deal with a false teaching that had been going around in the church, where there were men saying, and this is some of the false teaching that the false teachers in the church in Corinth were spreading. They were saying, "Oh, the resurrection has already occurred, and you know what? You're not going to be raised from the dead. Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? Well, maybe Jesus was raised from the dead, but you're not going to be raised." Paul had to deal with that teaching. And he says, look, if Christ's not raised, then we're not raised. And if we're not raised, Christ is not raised. And we're fools. And then he goes on to say that Christ indeed has been raised. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then in verse 50 of chapter 15, he describes what's going to happen when Christ comes. He says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," and that's a euphemism for death. Okay, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? When Mike called me Tuesday to mention this death of this young man, Alex Callum, we were reminded almost together, we were reminded of the death of three young men when I was in Muncie, Indiana, one of whom was an elder's son. I remember it vividly. It was a Thursday. It was my day off, and I was like Art Lewis, a young Art Lewis, digging in the garden. I was digging up shrubs and moving them and planting them elsewhere. And then I remember sirens going off in the distance. And there were many of them. And then we heard ambulance sirens, and we thought something terrible has happened. And then we got a phone call that there were three kids, teenagers in a car coming home from school, the high school, that was struck with a semi-truck head on. We think that Stephen Schroeder is in that car. And so I thought, oh, please, Lord, no, please, no. So I washed, took a shower, got dressed, and went to the hospital thinking that's where I'd meet his family. And sure enough, family was there, and we really didn't know what was going on. And I waited by the window looking out for the ambulance to arrive. And we saw the ambulances coming. But their lights weren't flashing, their sirens weren't blaring. There was no need because there was no hope. The boys had been killed. And it was a time when Pastor Rukas, the senior pastor, had just gone off for sabbatical. 7 weeks sabbatical. And I'm thinking, God, help us as a church. Help me to minister this congregation. Thankfully, Pastor Rukas came back. He would take care of the arrangements for the funeral. And Stephen's funeral was the first on the day that those three young men were buried. Stephen was a Christian, and it was interesting too, the community of the school, imagine this, secular public school, putting out a call over the radio, over television, if you're a pastor, plea, or a grief counselor, come to our school and be here deal with grieving students. So I went to the school. There were pastors going to the school with Bibles in hand. And we sat there and we were able to talk with these young men and women who were grieving. And there were many who came when they heard that I was Stephen's pastor. Was Stephen really a Christian? He could be a real troublemaker at times, but he was truly a believer. And I remember the message that Pastor Rukas gave. He remembered and said that during a time like this, what is the thing that is on our mind foremost in the midst of such an event? The question that comes from the heart and cries out, why, God, why? And I remember thinking, okay, Pastor Rukas, please tell us why. And he says, I can't tell you the particular reasons why such a thing happened. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. And so here's what I can tell you, that there was another one who cried out, why? When Jesus was languishing, dying on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin, did he not cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, and you've got to realize this, you who might have suffering that we experience as an objection to the things revealed of God, know this, there was no one who suffered more greatly than Jesus when he came into this broken and fallen world, the truly innocent person who died at the hands of religious leaders, religious men. He suffers with us. My God, why? Jesus knows full well that suffering. But what was the final word on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's what we do too. We commend ourselves to God who has given us great and precious promises, and they will be fulfilled one day. It's not a futile or a fruitless hope. It is a sure and solid hope. And if you don't have that hope today, I pray that God reveals himself to you and that you might know the mercy and forgiveness of your sin in Christ, and that you, when you are in the midst of pain and suffering, might experience that peace that comes from the Holy Spirit groaning with you, interceding for you, so that you might experience the comfort of God in due season. God help you. God help us on this day. Father, we thank you for this truth, and we pray that we would reflect upon the hope of glory that awaits us. We pray that it would be real to us, and we ask, O Lord, that you would give us answers to questions, at least the questions that can be answered, and those cries of why, God, why this particular thing, why this particular trial? Lord, give us grace to wait patiently for the ultimate answer. And Lord, those answers may only come when Christ comes again, and maybe even not then. So give us grace, increase our faith to trust you and to be filled with this hope of glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.